I began a message on Sunday entitled Compelling Motivation to Pursue Holiness. We're looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. We worked through verse 1 of chapter 3 on Sunday, so tonight we will look at verses 2 and 3. I'm going to read the entire text again to get us back into this context, and then we will look at this together. John writes this, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." As we jump back into this passage this evening, let me point out a few things to help establish the context of our study, because we parachuted into 1 John on Sunday a little bit. Previously, in verses 18 through 25, the Apostle John exposed the character of the Antichrists in the midst of the believers to whom he is writing. And he declared this sobering reality of what a life without God looks like. They do not persevere in the faith. They do not have the anointing, John tells us in those verses, which is the Holy Spirit. They deny the deity and the work of Christ. They do not possess eternal life. Those are all characteristics of a person who lives life without God. He explained this truth for the purpose of keeping these believers whom he is writing to from being deceived and from their faith being derailed. Then in verse 27, he presented the contrast to those previously mentioned antichrists as those who are to abide in Christ. And he explains to them how they are to continue to abide by God's grace, which is by trusting in the divine sufficiency of the Scriptures and the divine illumination of the Holy Spirit to apply that truth to the believers' lives and enable them to obey it. And that then brings us to where we began last time, looking at the reasons why believers are to continue to abide in Christ and to pursue holiness. And you will recall, as you look at these texts, that these reasons that are given are ultimately connected to the return of Christ. His appearing, as verse 28 and verse 3-2 state, are what drive us to pursue holiness. His appearing in this particular context most likely refers to the rapture, but it also includes the rest of the eschatological events set in motion by the rapture. John, in essence, is saying that a proper eternal perspective motivates believers to practically pursue holiness right here on this earth. An eternal perspective that includes understanding the holiness of God, and the love of God, and the wrath of God, and the grace of God, and the mercy of God, and the sovereignty of God, and the eternality of God, and the faithfulness of God. You see, it is embracing the fact that all of these attributes are found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is returning a second time, both to reward and to judge. And the fact that he is returning compels every person who has turned from their sin and placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to pursue holiness in their life. Now, when I speak of being heavenly minded, I'm not talking about sitting around daydreaming about floating on a cloud and playing a harp for all of eternity, as is so terribly posted for us on many portraits about what people think heaven is going to be like, sipping a fresh squeezed lemonade. No, I am talking about being completely consumed with who God is and the work that he accomplished, to the point that your only response is to be sold out devotion to him, manifested in unrelenting and total obedience to him. It is longing for the glories of heaven, but not losing sight of our responsibilities here on earth. It is remaining unsatisfied with all that this world has to offer, knowing that what is coming is far better. Concerning this longing for heaven, Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, Keep a Quiet Heart, wrote this. She said, "Heaven is not here, it's there. If we were given all we wanted here, our hearts would settle for this world rather than the next. God is forever luring us up and away from this one, wooing us to himself and his still invisible kingdom, where we will certainly find what we so keenly long for." Well, as we examine these final two reasons this evening in verses 2 and 3, consider this question as we move through this text. Is the imminency of Christ's return compelling you to live for Christ now? Is the imminency, is the fact that he could return at any moment, of Christ's return compelling you to live for Christ now? This moment, tonight, tomorrow. Do you desire to be holy because God is holy? Because if you don't, or if you are unmotivated toward holiness, let this stark reality sink in. J.C. Ryle writes this. He said, "If you dislike a holy God now, why would you want to be with him forever? If worship does not capture your attention at present, what makes you think it will thrill you in some heavenly future? If godliness is your delight, if ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven where all is clean and pure? You would not be happy there if you are not holy here." We will see again in our text, and as I stated Sunday, a genuine Christian lives a life of pursuing holiness. Again, not perfectly, not without failure, not without days of giving in to temptation, because we're still in the flesh and we still battle. John tells us earlier in this book that if we claim to have no sin, we're not in Christ, because that's impossible for us on this planet. And so, not perfectly, but every genuine Christian is pursuing holiness through continual confession and repentance and obedience. Last time we saw the first two reasons. The first one was this: we will have confidence and not be shamed at his coming. We will have confidence and not be shamed at his coming. We saw that in verses 28 and 29. The second was this: we are recipients of God's great love, resulting in a unique status. And tonight, we pick up in verse 2 with the third compelling reason why the hope of Christ's return motivates believers to pursue holiness. And it is this: number 3, we will be transformed into ultimate Christ-likeness. We will be transformed into ultimate Christ-likeness. You remember chapter 3, verse 1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. We have been made children of God as a result of God's exclusive, intentional, specific love expressed in the redeeming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf." Now John continues on in verse 2 with the same language as verse 1. He addresses them as beloved or dear children. Again, an endearing term. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. Now we are children of God. He emphasizes the term now. That is to say, right now. Right now in the present, you are God's children. You have been given the rights and the privileges of being his child. He is also implying here that believers are a work in progress. That is to say, right now you are God's child if you are in Christ, if you have turned from your sin and placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Right now you are his child. But who you are right now, even though you are positionally sanctified, is not the final product. This is not the end result. John is stressing that at the beginning of this verse. He's saying, right now, at the present, you are God's child. Find great encouragement in that. But also understand that as God's child right now, you are not the final product of what you will be. You see, we still struggle with sin and lose. It happens. We battle. We fight, but yet in our flesh, we still struggle with sin and lose. We still have massive limitation and incapacities in this life. You find yourself getting frustrated by certain things. Maybe it's in school, not understanding certain things. Maybe it's problems you're not able to solve. Maybe it's issues of life, not being able to think through things or to work through relationships, because we have massive limitation and incapacities in the flesh. We are still overcome with the cares of this world at times, are we not? It is so easy to get caught up in the here and now, to get caught up in what's happening out there and how it affects us directly, and we can become overcome by that. We are still in the process of being practically sanctified. Philippians 1:6, right? He who began a good work in you will complete it. And so we're between the part where he began a good work and the part where he completes it. We're in the middle ground. We're in this sanctification process. We are still working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are still beating our bodies into submission. We are still disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Because that's the state of life that we're in right now as Christians. That is what God has for us day in and day out. And it can be mundane, and it can be frustrating, and sometimes it can be really discouraging. But guess what? That's where we are. And you have been placed in the exact situations you are in right now, ordained by God to bring you more into the image of Christ. So don't discount your mundane state of life in dealing with all the issues of this life, with all the problems that are there. Listen, you're there because that's where God has placed you. And that's what God is using to work in you and to conform you more to Christ. But the fact of the matter is, we're still in that process right now. We are God's children, no doubt. But we're not completely sanctified, meaning we're not glorified. We're still fleshly. Notice what John says. Notice the encouragement. As he says in verse 2, he says, "And it has not appeared as yet what we will be." Praise God, right? Right? I don't want this to be the final product for many reasons. And I think you can say the same thing. You don't want that to be the final product. And we know John's specifically talking about the inside, but let's face it, we want a better product than this. Right. We need a little bit better here. And so we say, praise God, that this is not who we will be. Like we are not going to struggle one day with the same sins that we struggled with today. We are not going to battle with the limitations that we struggled with this week. One day that's not going to happen anymore. And we could say, praise God. And John gives us that encouragement by telling us, this is not what is going to be. The end of our salvation, friends, is still future. This sorry excuse for a Christian life that we display at times is not the completed package. I don't know about you, but that is immensely encouraging to me. And that's motivating to me. The fact that this state that I'm in right now, this state that you're in right now, is temporary, drives me to continue to abide in Christ and to pursue holiness. It should drive us to continue to abide in Christ and pursue holiness. Because this is not the end result. John goes on to explain what the future looks like for those who abide, for those who are indeed children of God. Look at the second part of verse 2. Some of my favorite words in Scripture. I come back to this so often. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Have you ever just sat and allowed those words to flood your mind and flood your soul? Do you understand the far-reaching implications of what John just said? When Jesus Christ appears, the moment you see Him, Christian, the moment you see Him, you will be like Him. That is an amazing, profound statement. You and I, as pitiful as we are in this moment, are going to be like Jesus Christ. We are going to be perfect. We're not going to become Jesus, but we are going to be like Jesus. We are going to be transformed perfectly into His image. And this process that we're in, this state that John says, guess what? This is not what it's going to be, is over. Look at that again. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. We are going to be like Christ. You and I, sinful, feeble, limited, frail, unperfect in every way, are going to be like the sinless, perfect, spotless Son of God. Our resurrection bodies will be as His resurrection body, dissimilar to our present state and its limitations. Friends, this is our glorification. This is everything made right in our bodies. This is the completion of the chain of salvation found in Romans chapter 8. Turn there and set your eyes on these verses again. In this church, they are covered often. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now look at the chain in verse 30. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This is a completed state of events that Paul is talking about here. And he's talking about it in the past tense. Like, this is a done deal. Friends, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when Christ appears and we are like Him, this is that final chain of Romans 8:30. This is that glorification. And it's already a done deal by the work of Christ. And we're just waiting for that. But we've got to wait for that in the present state that we are. And so because of that, we are compelled to pursue holiness. We're compelled to pursue being like the one whom we're going to be like forever. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3 for a second. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Here it is. "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Paul there describes the picture of this transformation. It is this humble state, this body that we are in right now. And then he conforms it with the body of his glory. That means we are transformed into the image of Christ in his perfection. And this is done by how? By the exertion of his power. That's Christ's power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Paul again says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." We will be changed. The text is abundantly clear that this is an actual transformation. It's not just some spiritual transformation. It's not some mystical transformation. It's not some metaphorical transformation. Friends, the moment that Christ appears, you and I, who are believers, and we see him and we are joined together with him, we are going to be transformed into his image in every way. Every way. Not only do these parallel passages expound on the change that will occur, but they also give insight as to when this will happen. John says it happens when Christ appears, and the other parallel texts indicate that this will happen at the rapture, right? This is 1 Thessalonians 4. I referenced this on Sunday, that we are awaiting right now as the church for the rapture of the church. That is the next event that Scripture tells us will take place. Set the entirety of the end times into motion, the rapture of the church. And so it should constantly be the focal part of our mind and the focus of our minds, that Christ's trumpet could sound at any moment, and we are going to be with him in the air and transformed into his image. And see, what that does is that either excites us and compels us to live a holy life, or that frightens us to our very core. That scares the mess out of us. Those are the two reactions. Those are the only two possible reactions. You can't find yourself middle ground here. If you find yourself middle ground, check your spiritual state. But you're either terrified because you're not sure where you stand with Christ, or you're excited because you know at any moment you could be like Christ. Notice also the cause of this change back in 1 John 3. The cause of this change into a glorified state, it says, because we will see him just as he is. John doesn't tell us exactly how this will happen, but just that it assuredly will happen. Somehow, when we behold Christ in his complete, pure, and glorified state, we will be changed into that same state. That's what John is communicating to us. Christ's unlimited power will complete the work which he began in us. Philippians 1:6, Philippians 3:21. This is the power of Christ. This is how infinitely powerful he is. He is going to take our feeble excuse for a person that we are, and he's going to transform us into a person that reflects Christ perfectly. Perfectly. The Supreme One will receive those whom he has redeemed in a completely pure transformed state and will receive the ultimate amount of worship for it. Salvation from beginning to end is for the purpose of the glory of God through the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one commentator puts it, that beatific vision of Christ and how we will be like him motivates the lives of God's children now. Now, that's John's point. That's what he's driving at. Get this picture of Christ. This is what's going to happen. He keeps throwing him up before us, and he says, what does that do for you now? Does it drive you to live a holy life now, Christian? Because that's what he wants. In God's kindness, you and I are going to see Christ and be transformed into his image, ushered into his eternal presence. Therefore, diligently obey him now. This brings us then to the fourth compelling reason of why the hope of Christ's return motivates believers to pursue holiness, and that is this: we are to be characterized by the purity of the one returning for us. We are to be characterized by the purity of the one returning for us. This reason found in verse 3 of chapter 3 is not disconnected from the previous one. In fact, it builds on it. He says there in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, he's connecting it with that word and. That is to say, every believer who is waiting to be transformed, as verse 2 talked about, waiting to be glorified, he says every believer in that present state has this hope. What hope? A wishful thinking? The kind of hope that says, I hope the Cowboys win today, because that's a far-reaching hope. No, this is a hope that is connected with being God's child. This hope is not an empty dream, but it is an assured expectation. This hope is future, but it is also absolute. This hope is anchored and it is established. It enables us to walk upon solid ground in a world of sinking sand. All the hope that this world offers is temporal and vain, as Solomon calls it. This world's hope is trivial, it is shaken, it is always dependent on outside circumstances, it is totally unsure. So what is different about the hope that John speaks of here? Look at the verse. Everyone who has this hope fixed. This hope is fixed. It's fixed upon who? Fixed on him. It's fixed upon Christ. It is set upon Christ. The believer's hope is absolutely sure, not because it is set on some sort of whimsical fantasy, but rather because it is fixed upon the one who is completely faithful. Jesus is the anchor of our hope. He is the one that will bring about our transformation, will bring about our glorification. And as a result of his dependability, we are expectantly waiting to behold him and to be changed. Now, what does the text say concerning those of us who have this hope fixed on him? Well, it says there in verse 3 that everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Notice, first of all, what John does not say. John does not say, will purify himself. John does not say, should purify himself. Now, this verb is in the indicative mood, meaning that it is stated as a fact. This is the lifestyle of every true Christian. They are characterized by growing in holiness. The verse does not read this way. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him will purify himself. And everyone who does not have this hope fixed on him should purify himself. No, he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Stated fact, period, end of discussion. A true believer purifies himself. This word purifies is used a few times in the New Testament to speak of the purity rituals and laws of the Old Testament. But Peter, James, and John take this concept and apply it to morality in places like James chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 1. We won't take time to turn there. John uses it here to talk of moral transformation as well here in our context. In the Old Testament, the rituals were meant to set one apart to enter into the presence of God. And so it is with the Christian life. All of one's Christian life is to be set apart in moral consecration to God for service. This purity has been initially granted by Christ's propitiatory sacrifice and the imputation of his righteousness to our account. This enables the believer to continue living out the demand of that imputed purity for his entire life. This word purifies here is in the present tense, meaning that this is to be continual. This is one who maintains his state of purity through a continual lifestyle of confession and repentance and obedience. Again, John's not talking about perfection. He's talking about a life process of purification that God has given us by his grace as he has filled us, he has indwelt us with his Spirit, enabling us to do this, enabling us to confess our sin, to turn from our sin, and to obey him day in and day out. The text says that we are to do this just as he, that is Christ, is pure. Christ is inherently and intrinsically holy. He has never been cleansed and never needs to be cleansed. His purity is inherent with his character, inherent in his character. Our purity, on the other hand, requires cleansing. And because of Christ's cleansing blood, we are enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to strive to be like Christ, to become, more like him, to become more pure. It is also important to note that in the original language, and you can actually see it in your Bibles, there's an added emphasis placed on Christ here. Some of your translations, it says, just as he himself is pure. Just as he himself, that himself is added emphasis. Why the emphasis? Well, it is to denote the quality of the one who is pure. The one that we are to be characterized by. That's what he's talking about here. In other words, the standard of your purity and the standard of my purity is not this life. It is not this world. It is not your neighbor. It is not another Christian. It is not even the mandates of the government. Our standard of purity is Jesus Christ alone, which is declared in the Scriptures. And the purity of Christ demands the purity of his church. So how does this motivation work? Well, a true vision of the holiness of Christ drives a desperate pursuit of personal holiness. Go to Isaiah 6 here as we close our time. You're familiar with this calling, or with this passage, is the calling of Isaiah to be a prophet. Verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, that's Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, for I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away from you. Your sin is forgiven." Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." You understand what happened in this text. Isaiah was presented with the majestic, glorious vision of Jesus Christ. And what was his response? It wasn't some nonchalant response like, that was cool. It wasn't Peter's response, "Hey, Lord, let me build you a little tent. How would you like that?" What was Isaiah's response? Falls on his face and says, "Woe is me. I'm a wicked, unclean sinner." In that moment of seeing this vision of Christ, as John says in our text, that we had to purify ourselves just as Christ is pure. So in our minds right now, we have this vision of Christ, of how vast and how majestic and how holy and how perfect and how sinless he is. And as Isaiah, our response is to see him and to see our sin and who we are, and we fall on our face and say, "Woe is me, I'm a sinful man." We fall and face down in dependence upon God and say, "God, you are the only one who can make me clean." And what happens to Isaiah in that text? God sends an angel, cleanses his mouth. It's this picture of Isaiah being cleansed from his sin. And then what's Isaiah's immediate response after that happens? God says, "Who's going to go for me? Here am I, send me." You see how this works? You see how this vision of Christ, you see how Christ in all his glory, and specifically in our text, Christ in his glorious return compels us to be motivated to live for him? Friends, I would say that we probably need to work on advancing our vision of Christ through the Word of God. That if we're not compelled to holiness, our vision of Christ is too small. If we're not responding like Isaiah, then we don't see Christ for who he is. We don't see Christ as John has presented him in our passage. He says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, you are fixated on the Savior, on the Lord of the universe, in his complete purity, John says. And what happens? You purify yourself. You're motivated. You're compelled to pursue holiness with your life. And because our hope is an assured expectation, it is motivation for purity in this present life. And so I ask you this, how is your vision of Christ? Friends, I'm not talking about some mystical vision. I'm not talking about you going out somewhere and getting alone in the wilderness, looking for something to appear to you in some sort of rock. Don't be hugging a tree. Don't be asking leaves to come into some wonderful image. Don't be looking at the cloud. Look for a shape of Jesus. Friends, I'm asking you, what is your vision of Christ? And telling you that the only vision of Christ that you can have is shaped by the Word of God. If you have a vision of Christ that is shaped by anything other than the Word of God, then you have an idolatrous vision of Christ. And you are worshiping a false Christ. Don't conjure up a false image of Christ, a Christ made in your image that justifies what you want for convenience sake. Isn't that so often what we do? This Christ, he'll be okay with this. Is your vision of Christ biblical? Is it from the scriptures? Listen, as we anticipate seeing him face to face one day, we must live like him now in that anticipation. Commit yourself today to growing more in holiness, throwing off the besetting sin and embracing a more biblical vision of Christ. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Why? Because Jesus is returning. He's coming back and there will be a judgment. And if you're a Christian, you're going to be at the Bema seat and you're going to be judged for your thoughts and your motivations and what you did for Christ. Your work for Christ is either going to be taken through the fire and come out as gold or taken through the fire and come out as wood, hay, or stubble and burned up. If you're an unbeliever and the vision of Christ has been presented to you through the scriptures and you reject him and God forbid you die, one day you will stand before a judgment. You will stand before a throne. It won't be the Bema seat. It'll be the great white throne. And Christ will be seated there. And he will declare to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification that is holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Holy life is evidence of a regenerate heart. It must be there in the life of a true Christian. Let me close with these glorious words from Isaac Watts in a hymn that he wrote that will encourage us and cause us to continue to keep a dog in the fight for personal holiness. He said, "Our souls we know when he appears shall bear his image bright. For all his glory full disclosed shall open to our sight. A hope so great and so divine may trials well endure and purge the soul from sense and sin as Christ himself is pure." Father, thank you for our time together in this text these last few days. May we be compelled to live lives of holiness, because our King who's returning for us is holy. And that's his demand upon us. But he hasn't left us to ourselves. He's given us his Spirit and his Word. He's given us the things that are absolutely essential to our sanctification. So God, may we pursue being like Christ wholeheartedly through your word, as your Spirit then works through that and conforms us more to the image of Christ. And Father, if we're dealing with sin right now, Lord, one of the aspects of pursuing holiness is confessing that sin and turning from it and getting back on the right path and pursuing being like Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you will forgive us and you will cause us to do that if that's what needs to happen. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that in Christ our sin has been washed away as far as the east is from the west. Thank you that we have been made whiter than snow. And thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us on this earth alone, but you indwelled us with your Spirit, who is all-powerful, fully sufficient for the task of bringing us to completion, so that the moment we see Jesus, we will be conformed into his image perfectly. Lord, our hearts should be overwhelmed in wonder right now, and we should be driven to our faces in desire to live for you. I pray that you will do that in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.